is Joshua chapter 14. It only has 15 verses, but it's a very, very profound chapter, I believe, when we look at its implications. It concerns Caleb, who is one of the prominent personages of the book of Joshua. So let's listen to the words very carefully. So Joshua chapter 14 and verse 1. And these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed for inheritance to them. By lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and for the half tribe. Now remember, the other ones, of course, were on the other side of the river. The two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half of the tribe of Manasseh were on the other side of the river, on the east side of the Jordan River. And now when it says by lot, let's remember, of course, that this is really God's intervention, because the lot is going to turn out the way that God wants it to turn out. And we're going to see that as the land is distributed, that it follows according to the prophecy of Jacob back in Genesis chapter 49. So his words came to pass with regard to what happened to the individual sons, at least in the sense of their tribes. Then verse 3, for Moses had given the inheritance of the two and a half tribe, Moses had given the inheritance of two tribes and a half tribe on the other side of the Jordan. But unto the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. So the Lord's portion, of course, would be that of the Levites. And verse 4, for the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no portion unto the Levites in the land, except cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands, for their cattle, and for their substance. Verse 5, as the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. So that's one section, and basically is talking about the fact the land is about to be distributed, and the tribe of Levi is going to get cities, and the others are going to be given their land. Most of them are going to be, of course, on the west side of the Jordan. So then verse 6 says, then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal. Remember, Gilgal is their headquarters, pretty close to the city of Jericho. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, unto Joshua, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly, or in other words, completely, followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly, or completely, in other words, followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. So in other words, he's 85 years old. And notice this verse 11, he says, as yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. So Joshua must have been quite a fella. So verse 12, he says, now therefore give me this mountain. Now I want you to notice these words, this mountain. Give me this mountain, of which the Lord spoke in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there. Now, the Anakim is another term for giants. So really, these big fellows. Remember, David fought with Goliath, and he was about 9 feet tall. Well, those were the Anakim. So he says, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. So in other words, Caleb here is saying that, you know, there may be giants in the land, but if the Lord is with me, there is no one that can stop me. So he's a man of strong faith. Verse 13, and Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before, now I want you to notice this. This is going to come up in the teaching now. And the name of Hebron before was Kiriath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakim. And the land had rest from war. All right. So now there's our text. And what I'd like to do is make some comments that essentially point to who this Caleb was and who he is a type of. So essentially what I want to say, the essential message that we have tonight is that when you study the scriptures carefully, you'll notice that Caleb is a type of New Testament Christianity. Now let's go back a little bit. Now remember that a very short time after the Exodus from Egypt, Israel camped at a place that was called Kadesh Barnea. And this was on the southern border of the Promised Land, in case you want to use your Bible maps and try to find this. Now, at that time, Moses chose 12 spies, each to represent one of the 12 tribes. And, of course, they were to go out and to spy out the land. Now, they left and were gone for 40 days. And they came back, as you remember, from our studies in the Torah. They were gone 40 days, and despite the fact that God had, you know, marvelously delivered them from Egypt by great signs and wonders, and Pharaoh at that time was the most mighty, ruler on the face of the earth, nevertheless, despite that, 10 of these 12 spies came back with a negative report, and they said, you know, the guys are too big. The land is luscious and green and verdant and so forth, but they're just too big for us. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. And there were two that came back with a positive report that had a faith in God, that as God had delivered in the past under impossible circumstances, so therefore God also could give them the victory as they would move in that area. And the two that gave the positive report were Joshua and Caleb. So those two said, let's enter immediately. Now, Joshua represented the tribe of Ephraim, and Caleb represented the tribe of Judah. Now, I think we all know that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Now, the Lord was very displeased because of the lack of faith. The ten came back with a very negative report, a faithless report. And the mob, as it were, sided with the negative report of the 10 spies. And they said, hey, we would be better off if we were back in Egypt. They began to murmur and complain. And the Lord says, okay, none of you are going to be able to go in. You're going to die in the desert. And they did that. They went around the desert, marched around for 40 years. And and anyone that was over 20 was under that edict of the Lord. Only those under 20 were allowed to go into Canaan land, with two exceptions. And the two exceptions, of course, would be the two spies that did give the positive report, Joshua and Caleb. Now, we know that Joshua ultimately succeeded Moses. Now, here's something that you want to watch. The 40 years in the wilderness represent a prophetic profile, you could say, of the past 2,000 years of Jewish history. Let's try that again. The 40 years in the wilderness represent a prophetic profile, you might say, of the past 2,000 years of Jewish history. Now, the way you work that out is that a lot of timing on the Jewish calendar is taken according to Jubilees. There were seven sevens, so now there's 49 years, and then came the year of Jubilee. So in other words, the 50th year. Now, 50 times 40 is 2,000. So whereas the spies, number one, went in for 40 days, and because the people really, they did not trust the Lord, they were forced to wander for 40 years in the desert. But then there came a time in the future when the real Joshua came on the scene. See, Joshua and Jesus are the same term. They rejected him, and therefore this time the Lord didn't give them 40 years, but he gave them 40 jubilees. 40 times 50 is 2,000. We know that we're very, very close to the coming of the Lord in the second half of the 20th century. Now, so therefore Joshua represents the greater Joshua, namely Christ. Remember now, Christ came, and he came from our vantage point 2,000 years ago, and Christ, you know, you could say the greater Joshua came with a good report, just like Joshua came back with a good report after his spying mission. And Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you know, it's for the taking, if only you will. But nevertheless, unbelief, unfortunately, has led the vast majority of the Jewish people to have 2,000 years of wanderings. In other words, the 50 years of a jubilee, 40 times, or in other words, 2,000 years. So therefore, you could say the Jewish people have had a wilderness wandering in the New Testament for a long time, virtually 2,000 years. Now, but the good news that we know and that we have is that the prophetic Joshua, namely Jesus, will return. He's going to come back again. Part and parcel of the scripture is that the Lord would come once, and then he also would come the second time. Now, let's focus in a little bit more on Caleb. Now, the thing to notice very carefully, and this is the crux of a good part of what I'm going to say now this evening, is that Caleb was a Gentile. A lot of people are not aware of that. Caleb was a Gentile. Now, he was a Gentile, and notice here in verse 6 that we just read. So Joshua chapter 14 and verse 6, it says, then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, so he was in that tribe, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. We see the Kenizzite means that he would be non-Jewish. So he was a Kenizzite of the tribe of Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. So therefore, the tribe of Judah had a non-Jew to represent them in the spying mission. So Caleb, a Gentile, was chosen. Now, Caleb said, give me this mountain. And the mountain that he was talking about, the city that's known there, is Hebron. And that's where the giants lived. And Caleb is one that we found in verse 8. He's one that wholly or completely followed the Lord. Now, Caleb is interesting because Caleb shows the presence of non-Israelites who became identified with the people and faith of Israel. So they're called proselytes sometimes. In other words, they said, hey, we believe that God is with you, and we want to join up. And so therefore, even though they weren't Jews by birth or Israelites by birth, they nevertheless joined, and under certain conditions, they were accepted. Now, Christ Jesus came from the leading tribe, Judah, and the question in your mind would be, why did the tribe of Judah ever choose a Gentile as their representative on the spying mission? Now, the answer is, at that time, the tribe of Judah was somewhat contaminated, or you might say they were on the shelf. The reason being that Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, one of the original 12 sons, Judah sinned with this girl Tamar, who was actually his daughter-in-law. Now, from this unholy union came an illegitimate son by the name of Phares. Now, the thing is, there was a restriction, therefore, that was placed, really, on the tribe because of that, that was going to last for 10 generations. Now, keep your finger here in Joshua and go to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 2. And we'll show you that. So Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 2. Now remember that this man, Phares, of course, since it was an unholy union, would be illegitimate and therefore a bastard. So in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 2, we have this verse. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to the tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Now notice it says, even to the tenth generation. So therefore, there was very strict rules that God laid down. Now, therefore, a Gentile had to be chosen to represent the tribe of Judah in this rather illustrious task of being one of the chosen spies to check out Canaan land. Now, the interesting thing is that if you count, if you study the genealogies carefully, and then you count when the restriction was removed, lo and behold, David, King David, the shepherd king, was the 10th generation of the offspring of Judah. And so therefore, with David the king, now David could come into prominence and David could be king because with him there was the 10th generation. So to put it another way, before David, no one was allowed a position in the congregation of the Lord until that 10th generation, and David is the one that comes into prominence. Now, David, of course, is in the tribe of Judah also. David is an ancestor of Jesus. Now, Caleb, it seems to me, is a prophetic picture of Gentile Christianity, as you might have assumed by the fact that he has joined himself up to the Israelites. He is one who is a non-Israelite, but joins up and worships the God of the Israelites. Now, the interesting thing is that the word Caleb means dog, D-O-G. And it's the Jews, unfortunately, despise the Gentiles, and they would so many times refer to them as Gentile dogs. And Caleb, interestingly enough, means dog. And so, therefore, Caleb became identified with the tribe of Judah. Now, notice, Gentile Christianity, listen, Gentile Christianity has become identified with the great offspring of the tribe of Judah, namely Christ. And so therefore we are known basically as Christians, other Christs, rather than Israelites. We're in New Testament. Now, you might consider this parallelism. So as Caleb was a relative of the Gentile bride of Moses, say that again now, as Caleb was a relative of the Gentile bride of Moses, New Testament Christianity is identified as the Gentile bride of Christ. Very interesting. Now, when you look at Moses and Joshua and you contrast them, Moses really represents the deity of Christ. Joshua represents the humanity of Christ. Moses the deity because, see, you know, God spoke to Moses face to face. He went up there in on Mount Sinai, you know, and received the oracles of the Lord. And Joshua represents the humanity of Christ. So Caleb pictures Gentile Christianity, Caleb, who was related to the Gentile bride of Moses. Now, the next thing is that Caleb, interestingly enough, he wanted to fight the giants. Notice he wasn't afraid of the giants. He wasn't afraid of the giants any more than his later son, you know, down in history a little bit, David, was going to be afraid of Goliath. you know, when you study, you know, what David did, you know, he wasn't afraid of Goliath. There was an anointing of God that was upon David later on. But anyway, Caleb wanted to fight the giants. And it seems to me that when you link up a lot of things, that when Caleb wanted to fight the giants, this is a prophetic picture of Armageddon, the giant of all wars. So let me say that again. So Caleb wanted to fight the giants, and I believe that this is a prophetic picture of Armageddon, the giant of all wars. You see, there's going to be a seven-year period of tribulation come, but it will be climaxed by the battle of Armageddon, and then Jesus physically will come down to this earth, and then he will physically destroy the wicked that are on this earth at that time. Now, here's where we have to shift gears. Now, this is going to be where it's going to be a little bit hard to catch on to, and so therefore, do the best you can to concentrate and maybe get a hold of the tape if you want to go over this and think it out a little more carefully. But now, the city that he wanted was Hebron, and then it says, now the name used to be known as Kiriath Arba. Now, whenever you study these names, there's always a meaning in the name. Now, Kiriath Arba means the city of the four. Not three, not five, but the city of the four. Now, it's interesting that when you go back to the time of the tabernacle, of course, they did have the tabernacle this time, but when you go back, see, to the book of Exodus, when the tabernacle is established, that if you remember correctly, there were four, not three or not five, but four columns that held up the blue veil separating the holy place, which represents the dispensation of grace, from the Holy of Holies, which represents the millennium reign of Christ. Let's try that again. Now, there were four columns back in the book of Exodus that held up the blue veil. Notice the blue. Blue, I think, is significant. Four columns held up the blue veil separating the holy place, which represents the dispensation of grace, from the Holy of Holies, which represents the millennium reign of Christ, that thousand-year reign of Jesus after he does return. Now, four is a number of material completeness. The word material is important there, material completeness, because we know that seven is a number of completeness, but it's more of a generic thing. It's a wider thing. Four is a number of material completeness, and material in the sense of earthy, physical things. Now, just think for a moment how many fours we have, which God has ordained. Now, for example, there are four elements, earth, air, fire, and water. Four. It's also interesting that there are four regions, the east and the west. There are four divisions of the day, morning, noon, evening, and midnight. There are four seasons, spring, summer, autumn, winter, and so forth, and you can go on. But it's a number of material completeness. Now, these four columns that separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place, I believe that they represent the four corners of the earth. The beautiful blue veil represents the four winds of heaven, that blue oxygen atmosphere that surrounds the world. Now, just as at Christ's death, the veil in the temple was rent or split from the top to the bottom, so also at Armageddon, the real veil will be rolled back like a scroll. If you're familiar with Revelation, it says the heavens just roll away like a scroll, the blue heavens. All right, now, so let's try that again. So just as at Christ's death, the veil in the temple was rent from top to the bottom, so at Armageddon, the real veil, which we call an oxygen atmosphere, will be rolled back like a scroll. And our great high priest shall emerge from the Holy of Holies of heaven to establish the throne of God upon this earth. Now, for this symbolism of four, let's go for a moment to Revelation 7:1. Let's do a little cross-referencing here. Last book of the Bible, Revelation 7:1, and let's read three verses. Now, In Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "And after these things I saw four angels." How many angels? Four angels. Is that significant? I believe it is. "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the," guess what? "Four corners of the earth, holding," guess what? "The four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor in the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Now, just to give a little parenthesis here, the significance of that is that God is merciful to the people that are on planet Earth. When the rapture of the church takes place and God removes his own before he pours out his wrath upon this earth. See, we suffer. If you're truly living a Christian life today, there is tribulation because Jesus said in the world, you shall have tribulation. However, the final 7 years is a different thing. The source of the tribulation now is from Satan hurting those who serve the Lord. But in the final 7 years, it's the Lamb of God pouring his wrath out on the unbelieving and the wicked of the earth. But there are many that will come to the Lord the hard way when they neglected to come to the Lord the easy way during the church age now. And so therefore, since his own are removed, one of the first things the Lord does in his mercy is he anoints 144,000 literal Jews, literally the 12 tribes, and then during the tribulation period, at least the first half, they're all wiped out by mid-tribulation, but at least during the first half, they proclaim, they as Jews proclaim a crucified Jew to the world, and many converts will they have. But they will be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see them all in Revelation 14. They're already up on the heavenly Mount Zion with the Lamb, and there's not one defection. They all apparently gave their lives for Jesus Christ. But you see, now here in this section of Revelation chapter 7, the first three verses, the idea is don't let World War III start. Now, the tribulation period will begin with World War III, which we see in Revelation 6 and 8, but here the thing is don't let anything happen until we protect those that are going to be giving the message of Jesus out to the world. All right? So therefore, it refers, these three verses refer to the 144,000 being sealed for their future ministry, for which they will lay down their lives. Now, the four angels that we see here in Revelation 7:1, now I'm concentrating on the word four. So the four angels may be a fulfillment of the cherubim of Exodus 26. Let's go to Exodus 26:31 for a moment. Exodus chapter 26 and verse 31. So Exodus 26 and verse 31. Let's read just three verses here. So it says in Exodus chapter 26 and verse 31, now the Lord is giving instructions with regard to the tabernacle, and thou shalt make a veil, okay, now there's the veil, of blue, notice the blue color, and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, of skillful work, with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars. They're the four pillars that we've been talking about, of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the clasps, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy, or in other words, the holy place and the holy of holies. So there's this blue veil that is there, and it's very possible that there's a relationship there with regard to the angels that we know are on the veil, that were imprinted upon the veil. Now, the next thing I want to say is that these four columns that we're talking about, now we may seem to be off the subject now, but try to hang on because there's something I think to be grasped if we can get a hold of this. So the four columns prophetically represent the events which will attend the end of the dispensation of grace and the beginning of the millennial period. In other words, again, saying that the holy place represents the dispensation of grace which we're in now, but an even more wonderful time is going to be the millennial period when Jesus himself rules upon this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, now, quite significant, I feel it is, that Caleb was allowed to fight the giants of Kiriath Arba, the city of the four. Is there a relationship there? Yes, I believe that there is. Now, keep in mind, remember this, that we return with Christ as he, Jesus, fights at the Battle of Armageddon, the giants of this earth, including the Antichrist. Are you beginning to see the relationship there? See, in other words, just as Caleb was willing to take on the giants and he had faith in God that it could happen, Caleb, a type of Gentile Christianity, so as we move from that phase, from the phase of the dispensation of grace to the millennial kingdom, Jesus comes at that time, and we, like New Testament Calebs, we come with Jesus at the Battle of Armageddon, and he slays the wicked of the world, so many of them, with the very breath of his mouth, but we're there with him. So in other words, we're kind of like Calebs in a certain sense. We will be. We will be. See, we're going to see the Battle of Armageddon, not from down here, but behind Jesus, because it says in Revelation 19 that the armies that were in heaven followed him, clothed in white robes, and that would be us. Now, continuing, after the mountain was conquered, that is, the mountain was conquered by Caleb, the name was changed from Kiriath Arba to Communion. Was changed to Hebron. So after the mountain was conquered, the name was changed from Kiriath Arba to Hebron, and this means the seat of association. Now, association is like the idea of koinonia, fellowship, that we hear so much about in Christianity today. So therefore, Caleb the Gentile dog is a type of Gentile Christianity which will one day possess the seat of association, the mountain of the Lord. So he says, I want that mountain. All right? He says, I want that mountain. Now let's look at something that would be a parallelism. Hebron was associated with Jerusalem. In fact, it was the first capital of Israel. David ruled in Hebron for 7 years before moving his throne to Jerusalem. Now, remember, the heavenly Jerusalem is associated with the earthly Jerusalem. The one down here is not that much, but the heavenly Jerusalem, that is the city of God. Now, here's the thing that I'm leading to, so grab this now if you can follow along with me, and if you would agree with me in my feelings on this. So one day, we, Gentile Christians, we will possess that great city, the New Jerusalem. Now, the New Jerusalem is described in Scripture as a great mountain. It's called the Mountain of the Lord. One place that you could look, we don't need to go. Well, let's go there. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, just for a moment. So Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Now in Isaiah 2:2, here's what we read. And it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. See the word, the mountain of the Lord? To the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So forth. But at any rate, that's speaking there of the Jerusalem, I believe, in the millennial kingdom. But after that, there will come the New Jerusalem descending from heaven down to the new earth. But at any rate, this mountain can represent the mountain of the millennial kingdom can represent the new Jerusalem that will follow later. Now let's go for a moment to the new Jerusalem. So let's go to Revelation 21:1. Book of Revelation, chapter 21:1. Now to get the scene here, let's get a little background. So remember, soon is coming the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year period of tribulation upon this earth. It's climaxed by the Battle of Armageddon when Jesus returns with us, and Jesus then reigns on this earth for what is called the millennial kingdom age, the millennial time. It's the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. All right, now after that, Satan is going to be loosed. He's been bound for the 1,000 years that Jesus reigns. He'll be loosed for a little period of time, and there will be rebellion, even though the people had a perfect environment during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But there's going to be some rebellion. The Lord is going to quickly put it down. And then there's going to be a destruction of the present heavens and the present earth. See, this earth is not always going to be here. Second Peter tells us it's just going to go up in smoke, and it will. And then there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. As the Lord spoke by the word of his power, the very universe into existence, he did it once, he's going to do it again. And the difference is that the new earth is going to be a place where never has indwelt any unrighteousness. And therefore, because unrighteousness has never been upon the new earth, then the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, the city that Abraham was looking for, that city is going to come down and dwell upon this earth. Probably this earth, the new earth is going to be much, much larger than the present earth, I would suspect, because of the size of the new Jerusalem, which is very, very vast, according to a study of the book of Revelation. Now, let's also take a look in Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. Now, it says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem." And here it is, descending out of heaven from God. So that city that is apparently on the sides of the north at the present time will come down and will touch not this earth, but it will touch the new earth. All right, now, let's get back to Caleb again. Now, when Caleb said, "I want that mountain," he was uttering, really, a prophetic prediction. One day, all the Calebs of the world, that is, New Testament Christianity, will inherit the seat of association, or you could say the seat of koinonia, or fellowship, that great mountain of the Lord, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. He wanted that mountain, and we as Calebs of the New Testament, we want another mountain. And the mountain that we want is the mountain of the Lord, ultimately the new Jerusalem. Now, in Caleb, we see a magnificent prophetic profile of that vast throng of Gentiles who have become identified with the tribe of Judah over these past 40 jubilees, a period of 2,000 years. One day we will come with Christ in power and great glory to fight the giant, not the Anakim, that Caleb physically had to fight, but we'll fight the giant of Armageddon, where the kings of the earth and their armies are gathered together to fight against him, that is, against Jesus. And then we will possess, because of Jesus, the mountain of the Lord, the heavenly Jerusalem. Praise God. Let's stand, please. We can reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, but if there's anybody here or anyone that might be listening to this tape sometime, somewhere, and you're not a believer, you don't know Jesus and you want to become a member of the family of God, repent of your sins and say this prayer with us. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.